man by the name of Charles Kettering once wrote this. He said, I am interested in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there. And so he wrote about that. He says, I'd like to know what lies ahead because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there when I get there. And I wonder today, have you thought much about what is down the road? Or what is ahead after our 70 or so years here in this life? Now, thankfully, there is a book of the Bible devoted almost entirely to answering some of the questions about where things are headed. And the last chapters in the scriptures here in the book of Revelation reveal many details of God's plan for the ages and how things are all going to work out in the end leading up to eternity, God's detailed plan. Now, we get a chance to sort of pull back the curtain and peek into the future, and you don't need a crystal ball or a clairvoyant. The Apostle John was given a guided preview, and the Lord told him to write down the things that he had seen. And so we find here in Revelation chapter 1, I'm just going to touch on this verse, and then we'll get to chapters 4 and 5. But John was told by the Lord Jesus himself to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are here in the present, speaking of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, talking about the churches that he was supposed to communicate with and relay the Lord's message to those seven churches, the things which are here in the present. And then beginning in chapters 4 through the end of the book, the things which shall be hereafter. So there was a forward look into the future. In chapter 4 and verse 1, as I said, there's a transition that takes place after chapters 2 and 3, which talk about what's going on in the present. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee, and again, here we have things which must be hereafter, so going into the future, and this scene suddenly shifts from this earth, as we see John being instantly swept up into the realm of heaven there with the Lord. And we read on in verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John, you could say, was spiritized. He was functioning beyond the normal constraints of time and space that we have to deal with these mortal bodies, that we are in time, we are in space, and we're restricted by those. But John gets lifted out of that, so that he doesn't experience those limitations anymore. He moves upward to see things that are in heaven. He moves forward to see things that are ahead of time in the future. So John was graciously allowed entrance into the very throne room of God. Imagine that. That the headquarters of this universe, John is there. And when he is lifted there to dwell right before the throne of God. What an amazing experience this is. Now, we're just going to move ahead in chapter 4 to verse 10, where it tells us what they're doing around that throne. It says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Our eternal God, high lifted up in his majesty on that throne, and they're worshiping him. It says they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, you know, to please the Lord, they are and were created. So here we have the Almighty, King of the universe, the creator of all things. And he pronounced all that he had made. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of time, when he had finished his week of creation, he looked out and he looked at everything he had made and he pronounced it to be very good, very good. And mankind, it says there at the end of the verse, mankind was created to please the Lord, not to please ourselves. But the very first man, Adam, you remember he was placed in the Garden of Eden, and he was told that he could eat of every tree in that garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he rebelled against God's command, and he took of that fruit from that tree and ate that which God had forbidden him to eat. And this sin, this disobedience, this rebellion plunged the entire human race into sin and its destructive, deadly effects. We find this borne out in the book of Romans chapter 5. In the New Testament it says, wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, so there was no sin and death and destruction until Adam rebelled against God, and it says, and death by sin. So that's what brought death into the human race. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You and I were born with that same sinful tendency or bent against following what God says to do, doing what we want to do. And Isaiah, the prophet, describes it like this. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all wandered away from what God wants us to be. And rather than being in submission to our Creator, the world has remained under sin's dominion, needing to be rescued from that. Remember, because of Adam, sin enters the world and plunges it into the death and its destructive, deadly effects of sin. We need to be rescued. So how can this world be redeemed or rescued, restored to a perfect place that's without sin? How can it be done? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what chapter 5 is about. And we get there now in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So the right hand in the Bible is always a symbol of authority, of power. And here this book is held by Almighty God in his right hand, that right hand of power and authority. And the book has contents that convey his authority, his power. And now this book would be in the form of a scroll. You think of those terms in Bible times. They didn't have nicely bound books that we can open up like this and fold open and read. There's one in a rolled up scroll. And so this book, most of the time, would be written as a single roll on the inside of it. And then they would use some sort of a wax type seal to secure the book closed so that it didn't unfold too quickly when it was opened up. This book has seven of those seals on it. And normally, as I said, the scrolls were written on one side only, usually. This book is filled with so much information that it is written on the front and the back of its pages. Now, anytime you find something symbolic in the book of Revelation, these symbols are used there to explain something, and you look in other parts of the Bible to find how that symbol is defined. What does it mean? And so this one here, this scroll that's written on the front and back side, we can go to the book of Ezekiel to find an explanation of what that is talking about. If you go back there to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we find in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, so on both sides. And what was written in this book? It was filled with the judgments of God that were about to fall on the people of Israel because of their sin against him. And Ezekiel, the prophet, was trying to tell people, the judgments of God are coming because of your sin against him. And there was so much sin against God that this book was filled. It was overflowing. It said there was written there in lamentations and mourning and woe. This book that's talked about in Revelation is of the utmost importance because the opening of this book will bring to pass the judgments of God upon the earth that are required in order for God to take back this world from the dominion of sin. It will culminate in the restitution of all things. The Apostle Peter talked about this in a message he preached in the book of Acts chapter 3. It says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution, of restoring of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to redeem this planet, redeem this world, out from under the dominion of sin and place it under his direct authority. And the reason for this scroll that's there in Revelation, the reason it is sealed is that when those seals are broken, remember it's got seven seals on it, it will bring to pass the commencement of God's severe judgments upon this earth. And this book has been sealed because it was not yet time for these catastrophic events to occur. And those events are described in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation of the things that are coming when this takes place. All that will be necessary to bring the world out from under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of righteousness. So we get to verse 2. Here it says, John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who would have that authority, that power, to be able to take hold of that book and break the seal? so that dominion under his righteousness would be established. Well, John, they start looking around. They start checking for who might be worthy, who would be qualified to do so. We get to verses 3 and 4. It says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, even to look therein. Uh-oh, John's starting to get a little bit uneasy here. Are we going to find anybody? And it says, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither, not even to look on the book, not even to look thereon. Nobody was qualified. And John begins to weep, because it seemed to him that because no man was able to take this book and open the seals of judgment, that the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption was at a stalemate, that this world is altogether hopeless. Nobody's able to take that book and open it. That it would just have to stay the way it is. W.A. Criswell was a longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, and he wrote this about this passage. He said, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people throughout all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their murdered son, Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they experience the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable, such as the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And John weeps for the failure to find one to open the scroll and redeem this earth, now consigned forever to death. Are we really doomed to suffer under this curse forever? C.S. Lewis, an amazing mind. He lived the early part of the mid-1900s. I think he died in the 1960s. But you remember the Chronicles of Narnia, probably one of his most famous works. He put it this way. He said, at present, we are on the outside of the world of splendor. We're on the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Maybe you can remember the stories from the Chronicles of Narnia, how when the children first arrived there in Narnia, how things are so dark and dismal, and that the leader of that world at that time had to be removed and replaced by the king, the lion, Aslan. And you can kind of get this gloomy picture that John sees here, that nobody's worthy to take that scroll and to take back this world from sin and restore righteousness, restore it to the beauty of how God created it. And John begins to weep in sorrow, thinking that this is how it's always going to be. But wait, we get to verse 5, and it says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Imagine hearing these words as John, for the first time, realizes there is one who's worthy. It doesn't have to stay the way it is right now with all the death and the sorrow and the sadness and the darkness of sin in this world. There is change that's possible because of one who is worthy. He begins by describing the worthy one as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know that the lion, as the king of the jungle, serves well as a picture of royalty. With its majestic mane, its powerful roar, its status as an apex predator with no natural enemies, the lion symbolizes strength and bravery and leadership. And there is one who is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis chapter 49, just before Jacob passes from this earth and passes away, he began to talk to each of his sons and provide a prophecy concerning the line or descendants that would come from each of those sons. When he gets to Judah, and he gives us this little glimpse into the future of what is going to come from Judah's line, and says, the scepter, speaking of what a king would hold, shall not depart from Judah. So Judah is the kingly line of Israel. From that tribe comes those great kings, David and Solomon, and on from the tribe of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, which means peace, the one, the Prince of Peace, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this lion is going to come from the tribe of Judah. This king, who is it that comes from the tribe of Judah? Well, it's Jesus Christ, who is worthy to open the book because he is the true king, the King of Kings. We read on and it says that he's going to be the root of David. Now, we know that in Matthew chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ, it gives the lineage that he comes from, and it comes through the line of David. But that would make him an offspring of David, not the root of David. This is saying that he actually is the one who brings David about. He's the creator of David. How can both be true? Well, Revelation 22, the very end of the book, says this. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, not the cause of, I'm the beginning of, and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Isn't that amazing? We have an eternal Savior who was with God, even before time itself, and who is God, who is the Creator, who is David's Creator, but also comes and takes the form of a man, is born into this world from the lineage of David. And we have both things in view there in that verse. He's the human descendant and the divine Creator of David. And the book of this generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The very first verse of the New Testament tells us he's from David's line. So Christ existed before David, but he's also the one who actually, he's also the one who brought David into existence. And this was something that they wrestled with in the New Testament. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about this. When the Pharisees were gathered together in Matthew 22, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Remember, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the equivalent of each other. So what do you think of the Messiah or Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, well, he's the son of David. That was a clearly understood truth from the Old Testament scriptures that he would come from the line or the lineage of David. Okay, and then Jesus says, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit, you know, under the inspiration or guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, he's writing in the Psalms, how does David in spirit call him his Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. So Jesus is saying, if the Messiah comes from David, how is it that David is calling the Messiah his Lord? He'd have to have existed back then and always been. Well, David didn't call him Lord. How is he his son? And, of course, the Pharisees, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You imagine how fearful they would be to bring another question to him after he completely demolished them on this one. Amazing, our Savior, the Lord. Christ is worthy to open the book because he is God the Son. Tells us Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God the Son was given to this world. And he was born into this world as a child to fulfill that human responsibility to be both a man and God at the same time, the God-man. And the Bible says that the government, the authority to rule and reign here is going to be on his shoulder. He's eventually going to fulfill that when he returns. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the one who is worthy to take the hold of that scroll and break the seals. It says that he's worthy because he had prevailed to open the book. Well, how did he prevail? How did the Lord prevail? It goes on there to describe it in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. You see, Jesus came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for our sins. He has won the victory over sin and death, and he has prevailed to be able to take that book out of the hand and open those seals. In John chapter 1, the John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. Remember, he's Jesus' cousin. He sees Jesus coming in the midst and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taken away the sin of the world. The Apostle Peter later would write in his first epistle, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You weren't purchased. The ransom for you wasn't paid so that you could be freed from sin with gold or silver, which perish. They're corruptible. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Jesus was led as a lamb before the slaughterers, and he opened not his mouth. When he could have, defended himself from those false accusations, but he went silently to die on the cross for you and for me, to pay that price that we could never pay for ourselves, the price for our sin. And he took that death penalty on himself for you and for me. The only man-made thing in heaven, think of this, the only man-made thing that's going to be in heaven is going to be the stars that are left on Jesus from when he laid down his life for us on the cross. Zechariah was writing about 500 years before Jesus came. But he gives us this amazing prophetic statement here. He says, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." One day we're going to be in the Lord's presence, and we're going to see those nail piercings on his hands and feet. We're going to be able to witness that with our own eyes, because he still has those, even in his glorified body. We go back to Revelation chapter 5, and we find that surrounding the throne, after that scroll is taken, that book is taken out of the hand, and he's shown himself to be the one who is worthy. It says they sung a new song. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You see, the problem of sin is across the board. It doesn't matter what your family background is or the people group you're from. We need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. I'm so glad for that today. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He purchased us out of the slavery of sin with his own blood. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. He wants that. It's his desire. And he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator, one go-between, between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Notice what he did. He gave himself a ransom for all. Maybe you're familiar with what is happening today, the kidnapping situation of Savannah Guthrie's mother. That's awful to see in the news what's happened there. But there have been notes that have cropped up of ransom demands. That if you'll pay this amount of money, we'll ensure safety and release. You know what ensured our safe release from the dominion of sin and the penalty that we deserve to free us from all that? The Bible says it was the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he willingly provided as he was nailed to that cross. He was the sacrifice that was needed to free us, to be our ransom. And he did that for you and for me. And notice, as we were hopelessly indebted, he paid that ransom on our behalf. And it was our substitute. And it's him who will one day set in motion the actions that are contained in that scroll. If you just briefly look ahead in chapter 6, in the very first part of the first verse, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," and that sets into motion all of those judgments of God that are going to be required in order for the dominion of the Lord Jesus to be established once again when he returns to earth. He's the one directing all those actions, because he's the one worthy to take that book, to take that scroll. I want to just encourage you this morning with this. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our trust. Again, going back to C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, "God is a person. When you encounter God, you're not faced with an argument which demands your assent, but with a person who demands your confidence." That's how people have been redeemed or saved all through the ages. It's always been by faith in a person. That God has communicated what is needed for us to know him through his word, so that we can place our faith in him. We take him at his word, and we simply depend on him. It's been that way since the beginning. We go all the way back to Abraham. And it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, here it's quoted in the New Testament book of Romans. What say the scripture? Abraham, what? He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You're saying Abraham needed righteousness? Yeah, he was a man just like you. He was a human being, a sinner, that needed forgiveness, that needed righteousness placed at his account. Oh, he had some failings in his life. And you can read about those because the Bible is very honest about his life. Going throughout the book of Genesis and the account of his life, he had some failures. But you know what? There was forgiveness with God and righteousness placed to his account because he believed God. Amen. He took him in his word and he depended on him. Acts chapter 16 is a passage where the Apostle Paul and his partner Silas, they were locked up in jail for preaching God's word. And God sent an earthquake that night, and the jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped because the doors were rocked open through that earthquake, and it was dark and probably a lot of confusion. He thought everybody had escaped, and there was a real bad outcome. If you were the one in charge of a jail as part of the Roman army, if the prisoners escaped, there was a lot of torture and eventually death in store for you. And so the jailer says, I'm not going to go through that. He was just going to take his own life and fall on his own sword. And the Apostle Paul stops him. He says, hey, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And the man turns to the Apostle Paul and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Hey, and that invitation is open to your house too. Believe on Christ, and you can be saved. You can be ransomed and rescued. The only other time that God has poured out his wrath, as what's going to happen in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, the only other time that God has poured out his wrath on the entire world was during the days of Noah and the flood that took place during that time. But he also provided a way of escape for those who would trust him, those who would believe his word, that flood was coming. He had Noah prepare an ark, and anybody that would get on that thing would be saved and rescued. And sadly, only 8 people followed that call, followed that warning, and heeded it. Just Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. Not even the sons' in-laws got on the ship if they were still alive. And so God will never bring his wrath upon believers. He provides a way out from that wrath falling on them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's talking to believers there, those who believe God's word, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our trust. He is the Noah's Ark for today. He's the one that we need to be trusting in order to be saved. There was one door into the ark, just one, and when everybody was on board that was going to come, God shut that door. You know, Jesus is the door. He says in John chapter 10, I am the door. Have you come to him by faith and simply trusted in him? Many years ago, there was a Christian journal called Moody Monthly, and it carried the story of an event that occurred in the life of a well-known surgeon who lived in Chicago. Dr. Winters was awakened one morning around 1 a.m., and there had been an accident, and a young boy was in the hospital with conditions that Dr. Winters actually specialized in treating. And so they were calling him to get his help. They needed him desperately. The on-duty staff believed that only Dr. Winters, him alone, that he alone had the skill capable of saving this boy's life. And so Dr. Winters got up as quickly as he could. He rushed out of bed and climbed into his clothes. He jumped into his car and raced toward downtown Chicago. And he decided to take a shortcut through a kind of a dangerous area known for its criminal activity. But he thought the risk would be worth it. It would save just a little bit of precious time to get there to the hospital. Well, sure enough, as he was stopped at a red light, a man ran up and opened the car door. And he was wearing an old flannel shirt and a gray hat. And he literally kicked Dr. Winters up and threw him out of the car. He yelled, I've got to have your car. Even though the doctor tried to explain and stop and says, hey, I'm headed to a medical emergency, the man wouldn't listen. He sped away. It took Dr. Winters at least 45 minutes to get a taxi. And by the time the taxi dropped him off at the hospital, he had lost more than an hour. And when he arrived at his station, the nurses were just standing there shaking their heads. Sadly said, you're too late. The boy died 30 minutes ago. One of the nurses said, you'll find the boy's father down the hall in the chapel. He can't understand why he never came. Without taking the time to explain to the staff what had happened, Dr. Winters hurried down the hallway. He opened the door to the chapel where at the front was the crumpled form of that weeping father. And he noticed he was wearing that same old flannel shirt, clutching that same gray hat. He had literally pushed from his life the only person who could have made the difference. And the article drove home this point that just like the father in that account, many today are pushing away the only one who could truly make the difference for them and save them from their sins. I wonder today, have you answered the question, what will you do with Jesus? The one who is worthy. The one who is the King of righteousness. What will you do with him? The one who said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only thing that we most need, the thing that we most... C.S. Lewis put it this way. God is the thing we most need and also the thing we most want to hide from. Isn't that interesting? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God? What they tried to do, they tried to hide from him. You see, the Lord is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies by rejecting him and trying to push him aside and do our own thing. Try to get our own way to heaven. It won't cut it. The Bible tells us very simply the gospel, the good news, is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said when he was here on earth, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You shall find rest unto your souls. Friend, do you have peace with God today? Or are you still living under the shadow of your sins against God and the looming penalty of being separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell, a place of torment, the lake of fire? God doesn't want anyone to have to go there. And so God has, he has put in front of us for all of us to see. He's advertised this to us. His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did what we could never do for ourselves. He paid the penalty for our sin on our behalf so that we don't have to. And by faith, we can receive him as our Savior. We simply call out to him and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I can't make it there. You're going to have to do that. And I believe you died for my sins. I believe they buried you. And 3 days later, you came out alive. You are a risen Savior. And I believe, I trust in you alone. Forgive me my sins and take me to heaven when I die. If you've never done that, the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can do that right there in your seat. It doesn't matter where you are, what kind of situation you're in, if you will call upon the Lord, he's given us his written guarantee, he will hear you and he will save you. If you've never done that before, let me encourage you today to settle that. To trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. He's worthy. He's worthy of our trust. Now, I'm going to talk to you that know Christ as Savior, though, believers here today. I wonder, are you living a life that, though not perfect, because we're not, we're still sinners. We might sin, maybe we're trying to sin less than we did before we knew Christ, and he's working on us those things. We're not perfect. But do we live a life that consistently communicates that Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise? That he deserves the very best of our time, our attention, our energy, our resources, that anything and everything of value we can give unto him and his cause in this world of saving sinners, that he is worthy of that. Or have we kind of gotten lax in that attitude of gratefulness for what he's done for us and the urgency of making sure others know what he's done for them? Friend, do you know Jesus today? If so, do you love him enough to serve him and to tell others about him? I pray that you do, because he is worthy. What if you bow for prayer just for a moment and think on these things? Miss Jody's going to come to the piano and she'll play a verse of a song. And while she does, I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord. Just in response to what he has spoken to us about in the Bible today. About the Lord Jesus. If you don't know him, let me encourage you right there in your seat. Would you cry out to him in your heart? Would you ask Jesus to save you? If you've never done that before, the Bible promises he'll hear you. He knows your thoughts. If you know him as Savior, would you ask his help to be more faithful in telling others about him and loving him with all your heart so that when things are asked of us, it doesn't seem like a sacrifice, but out of a cheerful spirit, a grateful heart, we're willing to do whatever would further the cause of getting the gospel to others who need to hear that message of salvation, that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He's worthy. He's worthy of our best. Are you bringing your best to Him?